Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's weird not to say good morning, and it's not quite evening yet. Well, welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church and the candlelight service that we have done for many, many years. Merry Christmas to everybody who's here. So this afternoon on Christmas Eve, we gather to celebrate. We celebrate the birth of our Lord. We celebrate the birth of our King, our friend, our Savior, our Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the highest of high, the mighty one, the Prince of Peace, our wonderful counselor, the one who stepped off his heavenly throne and became a human. And off that heavenly throne, when he entered here, he entered into our world, a world fallen into sin, a world fallen into despair, to decay, to destruction, to unrighteousness, sadness, disease, misery, pain, and hurt. He came to right our wrongs, to save the lost, to heal the sick, to show us the way to life everlasting. And today we remember and celebrate both that historical fact we see in the history books and we see with archaeological truths, and we reflect on what it means for us today, for all of mankind. So in just a moment, we're going to continue our story from the Sunday messages as we've been working through the book of Luke. But before we do that, let's pray. And we'll commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are free. We are a free people, and we can come together and we can celebrate the Christmas season. We are grateful that you sent your Son into this earth, a fallen world, a world of death and decay and disease and destruction, and that you came for us. And so, Lord, as we reflect on your birth, we pray that you would alight in our hearts something new, open the eyes of our hearts, that we would love you more deeply, follow you more fully, and commit everything we have, every last breath, to you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as a church, we've been going through the book of Luke as we've been studying through the Christmas story. And last week, Rob looked at the prophecy from Zechariah, where we saw both the foretelling of Jesus Christ and we saw him talk about his son, John the Baptist. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to open up to the book of Luke in chapter 2, where the story shifts. And it shifts to Joseph and Mary, and it shifts to our Savior's birth. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 2. Otherwise, feel free to listen along as we read the beginning of this story. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, the first notable piece in this story, as we read through it this morning, is this decree. It's made by a man who is called Caesar Augustus, and he has decreed that all people need to be registered. Now, this wasn't because Caesar necessarily just needed a census and a population count. No, Caesar needed to know how many people there were and exactly who they were so that he could tax them, so that he knew who he could hold accountable to his taxation. So Mary and Joseph traveling here isn't particularly the most festive and joyous occasion for them that they're traveling, and it's not for an exciting purpose. But it was through this man, Caesar Augustus, this pagan man, that God orchestrated the fulfillment of a prophecy that he had given hundreds of years earlier. If we page back into the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So God here is using the non-believing pagan rulers to accomplish and orchestrate his will, because nothing stands in the way of our God's purposes. God brought Mary to Bethlehem, and Mary, when she arrives, goes into labor. That means that Mary was likely traveling while she was 9 months or so pregnant. And I highly doubt that Mary and Joseph had a strong desire to travel on foot, on donkey, or on camel with Mary being 9 months pregnant. I'm married, I have five kids, and I know what kind of physical strain that puts on a woman's body. And so I'm guessing Mary probably wanted to stay home. But again, God using this pagan man, this non-believing ruler, this governmental authority, carried Mary and Joseph along to accomplish his will and his purpose that his son would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Their steps were determined by the Lord. But why Bethlehem, though? Obviously, it was mentioned in Micah chapter 5. But why did the census drive Mary and Joseph to the town of Bethlehem, the city of David? Well, we read in Luke 2 that David was of the house and lineage of David, which means he was descended from the king. He was a descendant of nobility. He was a descendant of honor and of a man of repute. Mary, too, may also have been a physical descendant of King David, as Luke 3, if we would jump ahead to that, may be alluding to her teaching. But regardless, Joseph had noble blood flowing through his veins. He was a man who was descended from a great and noble ancestor, from King David. And they arrive in the city of David in Bethlehem, and they find no place to lodge. Joseph found no room for his pregnant wife to rest her feet. So she's 9 months pregnant. She's just traveled a long distance, perhaps on a camel, a donkey, or on foot, and she can't find a bed to rest in after that long ride. That's rough. I can only imagine how she was feeling. And she's carrying the Messiah. And here she is, relegated to spending time and spending her night amidst a bunch of barn animals. And as we read in Luke, we also see they're still unmarried. She is his betrothed. So they are still, at this point, carrying the open shame of her being pregnant outside of marriage. So much of this story, as we study through it, does not exude royalty. It does not exude elegance or honor or glory or renown for a coming king. And yet this is all happening by God's hand and against all hope. Now, is this how a great king ought to be received? Jesus is the descendant of King David. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and therefore is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus was of surpassing nobility, surpassing honor, glory beyond measure. And by all rights, he should have been born in a great kingdom. He should have been born in a great castle, in a great city, surrounded by great people, men of nobility, men of renown, with trumpet blasts and calls, with great pomp and great circumstance. And yet here he is, being born in the little town of Bethlehem to an unwed mother because of a census made by a greedy politician, in a manger surrounded by animals because Joseph could not afford anything better. Is this how a great king should enter our world? Why would God orchestrate it this way? Jesus came with humble beginnings because our God is a very humble and meek God. If we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus didn't come with a loud shout and a loud trumpet blast to a host of heavenly angels, but he came quietly in a very humble and a very meek way. God orchestrated it this way for us to show us who he is, that he is a just and merciful, a mighty and yet humble, a strong and yet meek king. If we carry on in Luke chapter 2, we see it says in verses 8 through 14, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we see here the story now shifts off this humble and meek beginning of Jesus' earthly life. And the story shifts to a group of shepherds, a group of men out in a field tending their flocks by night. Now today, when we see these shepherds portrayed in plays, in movies, and other adaptations, we see them as these noblemen. They wear these cool robes. There's something impressive or perhaps meaningful about these men. But shepherds in that culture, they were not those who carried esteem. They were not those people who had regard. They were not those who had renown. These were the outcasts, so to speak. They had a job, and it was incredibly necessary for their society to function properly, but it was not a glamorous job. Not one that you would hold in high regard, not one that you would write home about. Being a shepherd wasn't something that you were particularly proud of. These were the stereotypical tough guys, the ones who weathered the elements day in and day out. They were under the beating sun. Their skin had become tanned and wrinkled. They were rough and tumble kind of fellas, maybe with tattoos, hoarse voices, coarse jesting, and they found themselves mostly ignored and overlooked by the culture and society that they lived in. And yet the story shifts to them. Men of low estate, men of low repute, and God chose to reveal what was about to happen, or rather had just happened, to these men of low status, rather than to men of renown. God didn't send these angels to kings and queens, to nobles and lords, to politicians and rich men, but shepherds in the middle of the night, watching the flocks, performing a lowly regarded function in society. So again, Jesus is coming without great pomp and great circumstance. The Son of God enters this world and announces it in a lowly and meek and humble way to the lowly and the men of low estate. Now, while it's true that our God dwells in inapproachable light, he sits on a glorious throne this very moment, and he is surrounded by the beauty of the heavenly host. He reminds us in this story that he shows no partiality to external things, but to the inward heart. Our God doesn't esteem one man better than another due to his profession, due to his education, due to his reputation, due to his wealth or the renown that he carries among men and women on this earth. God doesn't just save men of noble birth or those who come from money or those who have humanly influence. God chooses those he desires without regard to anything that you and I bring to the table. And why is that? It's because the gospel is for everyone, for both the noble and the outcast, for both the rich and the poor, for the strong and the weak, for those in positions of power and might, and for those who are outcast and those who are mistreated. God shows no partiality. He cares about our inward heart. Carrying on as we conclude this story in Luke chapter 2, in verses 15 through 20, it says, "When the angels went away from them," the shepherds, "into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and all they had seen as it had been told to them." If we notice in these passages, God didn't send a single witness to the shepherds, but a multitude of heavenly hosts. had God perhaps just sent one or maybe two angels to one or two of these shepherds, maybe they could have ignored what was going on. Maybe they could have ignored the sign that had been given to them. But when a multitude is praising God and a multitude is testifying to the birth of our Savior, there ought to be no doubt. There ought to be no ignoring it, no denying it. These men had seen the heavens ripped asunder, and they had seen the festal gathering of angels singing and rejoicing at what God was doing on the earth. And it was a sign that couldn't be ignored because a multitude were testifying to them. And so what did these shepherds do? These shepherds rushed off to find their Savior. They rushed off and testified to Mary and Joseph what they had seen. They told Mary and Joseph of these angels, this heavenly host that had proclaimed the Lord, the Messiah's birth to them. They glorified and praised God. And these men's lives were changed forever. How many times have you had the gospel story presented to you? How many times has God sent a witness into your life to proclaim who he is, to proclaim what he has done for you personally? If you added up all the times that you've heard the Christmas story, the Christmas message, our gospel salvation, has God already sent a multitude into your life? That he, the King of Kings, came to this earth? That he came in human body, born to a virgin mother in a lowly and meager way, in a humble and a meek circumstance? That he did so because he loves you personally. They did so because you have no ability to save yourself from yourself. Because you have no ability to save yourself from your sins. Because we have no ability to save ourselves from our rebellion against God. That he knew how messed up you really are, that I really am. And like the shepherds, God doesn't care about the outward appearances, but about the inward heart. That even though he knew you, knew the real you, knew the deep down you, all the failures, all the mistakes, all the doubts, all the fears, all the sins, all the wicked thoughts, all of the things that go on in our hearts and minds, he knew all of that, and yet he still sent his son here to come and to fix it, that he came willingly to pay the penalty for those sins, mistakes, and errors, that he came back here to purchase you, to purchase you from the devil and his minions who have captured you to do his will. That he came to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his heavenly light. And that all we need to do is repent and believe. All we need to do is accept what he's done for us and turn from our wicked ways. And then we will be saved. That we will be guaranteed a place in heaven. And that you'll dine at that banquet table at the end of days, basking in the glory of the High King. How many times have you heard it? How many witnesses has God sent into your life? How many people in your life have tried to tell you that gospel? When the shepherds had the heavenly host testifying in a multitude to them, they quickly sought out this baby. They quickly sought out their Savior, our Jesus. Are you like the shepherds? Do you feel lowly? Do you feel downcast? Do you feel unwanted, viewed as little value to the world around you or the people in your lives? Just like them, you have had a multitude of people testifying to you that despite those things, the King of Kings came for you. And he shows no partiality. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, strong or weak, healthy or sick, whoever you are, wherever you are, right now in this pew, that the gospel is for you. He came in this way for you. Will you respond as those shepherds did and seek your Savior? Or will you turn aside and reject the one who lived and died and bled for you? Emmanuel, that common Christian word, means God with us. God was with us 2,000 years ago when he entered into our world as a babe, born in the humblest and meekest of ways and revealed to those of low estate. And he is with us still today. His gospel is proclaimed to you. Repent and believe, in the one who entered this world as a human baby, lived a perfect life, bled and died on your behalf to buy you back from your sins. And if you're here today, and you've already believed upon his name for the salvation of your eternal soul, then remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice in the kindness of the King that we serve, that he is humble, that he is mighty, that he is sovereign and meek, that he is kingly and just, merciful and kind. And he is worthy of our worship this Christmas season. Let us as a church remember who he is and what he's done on our behalf and praise him as we go through our Christmas story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you sent your Son to us 2,000 plus years ago and secured for us salvation, eternity with you, dining at your banquet table, being in your glory, and that we can walk in this life hand in hand with you. I pray for all of our hearts that they would be enlightened to the truths of the gospel, that they would be open to your beauty, your glory, your majesty, and who you are, and that we would commit every fiber of our being, every breath we take, and every step we take, and every hand and action we take to you. We love you, God, and we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.